Like they used to say in the olden days, time's a-wasting. Let's turn to number 381. I asked for the chance to lead a song here because I wanted to include one or two in my sharing today. And as our dear African people say, time is not on our side. In the Black Book, number 381. That's an interesting expression. Time is not on our side, but it's a very common African expression. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Probably we should always think about the words of the songs that we sing, but because this song is specifically chosen as a precursor to what we're about to share, I'd like to really encourage you to think about the words.
Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He who cannot be broken, born before his own abode, on the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation flows surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love.
Yesterday, I heard you sing that song this morning. We turn from the world with its smiles and its scorning to cast in our lot with the people of God. This has a similar line. Let the world deride or pity. It really doesn't matter. Whether they mock me or they pity me, I will glory in thy name. Not just because it's the right thing to do, but because I've looked at the available options and acknowledged that fading is the worldling's pleasure. Fading. All his boasted pomp and show. On the other side, solid joys. We know what solid is. This is solid. This is probably oak, or at least oak plywood. Solid joys and lasting treasures. none but Zion's children know. It's not just because it's the right thing to do. It's because the reality is that the world is filled with people who are pursuing the elusive pleasures of this earth. And its pomp and show turns out to be empty. And for you and I, the closer we get to the Lord Jesus, the closer we get to a source of real lasting joy. Some of you know that at your age. I know that at my age. There are men standing here throughout the day that are 20 years older than me, and their life and their joy proves that they know it. And that's beautiful. I have up here this afternoon a box. A very beautiful box. I don't know if you can see the reflected light, but from where I'm standing here, this box glistens and glitters and looks incredibly attractive. If I was to hand you a box like this, you would imagine that a box that's this beautiful must hold something pretty amazing. You would imagine that if someone would go to the trouble of getting a gift box of this beauty, then the gift inside must be quite extraordinary. Because you generally don't put really expensive gifts in brown paper sacks, and you don't generally give somebody a gift of a banana in a box like this. But this box is empty. All the promise of beauty and promise of an expectation that it creates of a wonderful gift being inside is entirely void. There's nothing in the box. And so people do jokes like that at birthdays. I've seen gifts where people wrap up a very tiny gift in a box and a larger box and another box and another box. And people do all sorts of different things, you know, to try to make parties interesting. But this is an entirely empty box. And if I gave this to you, your interest would be at its peak. And you would be opening this box wondering what amazing gift was inside. And you would be quite disappointed to find out that it's just an empty box. See, if somebody plays a joke on you at your birthday party and you're expecting an amazing gift and it turns out to be full of air, full of nothing, it's a good laugh. But if you throw your life into an empty promise that temptation places in front of you, that it's going to be amazing, it's going to be beautiful, it's going to be all you ever hoped for, it's going to blow your dreams, it's going to be exciting, it's going to finally fulfill you, it's going to be thrilling. And you tear into it only to discover that at the end it's empty. Or in the words of the song, fading. Fading. At its best, it's already on its way out. That's this world. If you throw your life into something and it turns out to be empty, that's tragic. Do you think that's one of the reasons why there's so much suicide in our world today? Full of empty promises, raising great expectation, only to dash those expectations with emptiness. Honestly, it would be better not to raise those expectations if they're finally not going to be met. I want to say to you that life in Christ is not empty. It's not an expectation that's raised only to be dashed. If you're still looking for fulfillment in your life, press into a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Press into a life of service. Press into a life of obedience to His Word. You will not be disappointed. He does not raise our expectations only to dash them. I read Scripture the other way. It's never entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared in our relationship with Him on this earth and in heaven. And I believe that to be true. I was thinking of another song, which is a real favorite of mine, and those of you who know me are going to smile and say, I wondered if you'd make it through the whole week without singing that song. How many of you know by memory, because it's not in our books, how many of you know by memory the song, O Jesus, My Savior, with Thee I Am Blessed? Can I see your hands? Just a few of you. Not quite a solo from me. I'm not singing this song to you to impress you. So if you can sing along with me, that's wonderful. Please don't sit and look at me if you know the song. If you don't know the song, I'm not trying to impress you with a solo. This song is a song that comes bubbling up out of my heart, sometimes multiple times a day, but almost every day, as an expression back to the Lord Jesus of the delight and satisfaction that I find in Him. I believe that temptation is a glittering and empty box. Even without the eternal consequences, which make it worse than an empty box. I believe temptation to be an empty box. It does not deliver on what it promises. I believe the Lord Jesus to more than fulfill what He promises to us. I believe that the path of the just is as a shining light which groweth and gloweth and gets better and better until the perfect day. I believe that we grow from grace to grace rather than an empty promise. And this song is an expression of that reality. I'm not saying I live in it every moment, but I live there often enough that I sing this back to the Lord Jesus as my love song. And if you know the song, please sing it along with me. It's an old song from right around 1800, I believe.
O Jesus, my Savior, with Thee I am blessed.
O Jesus, my Savior, with Thee I am blessed. My life and salvation, my joy and my rest. Thy name be my theme and Thy love be my song. Thy grace shall inspire both my heart and my song. Oh, whose life my Savior, He Salem's Christ King. He smiles and He loves me and helps me to sing. I'll praise Him, I'll praise Him with notes loud and clear. While rivers of
truth. And that's a reality that I'm not responsible for, but the Lord Jesus is responsible for in my life, and I'm delighted in that. I sure appreciated Brother Mark's words about enthusiasm this morning, and I missed the jump. I would have liked to see his enthusiastic jump, but I appreciated that, and I pray that God keeps me filled with enthusiasm as the years go by. I believe that Jesus' kingdom deserves all of us, everything that we are, all of our being, all of our mind and our will and our emotions. Let Jesus' kingdom be the high point of your life, the thing which excites you more than anything else. And let burdens for the expansion of His kingdom be your greatest burden. Let that be the things you cry over and the things that you shout about. People say, well, I'm actually pretty quiet by nature. Really? I wish they put up a volleyball net. We would see how quiet we are by nature. That's an interesting thing. It's on Sent 1, we have 5 days of classes, and then we play volleyball for about 2 hours or so, Can't play much more than 2 hours when it's above 100 degrees. We play volleyball for about 2 hours on Saturday morning, and so I get this real interesting insight into how quiet and reserved we are. I think that the Lord Jesus should be our highest, and I think that He should get all of us. So I encourage you to be enthusiastic. I want to encourage you, all of you, but I'd like to encourage you guys especially, you young men, if that word offends you, to buy a book. There are some good books available here. And you heard words this morning about preparing, especially you young men, preparing for a life of leadership. And studying books is very much a part of that. Do you know there's a lot of us, some girls, but a lot of guys, who would rather do almost any other job or chore than to study a book? I get lots of young people on St. Juan who say, look, I haven't studied a book since I got out of school. Get a good book. There are some good books here. Study them and be prepared to be leaders. You women, study books and be prepared to stand by your leaders going forward, whether that's a husband or a missionary leader or a church leader. Study and prepare. Appreciated last night's message, and I was remembering a song, probably because I heard Brother David Allspall preached when I was a young man. And I remember responding to this song at a message after a message that Brother David Allspall preached. I'm not going to sing another solo for you, but I'm just going to read the words for you. I was thinking of this last night. Oh, do not let the word depart, and close thine eyes against the light. Poor sinner, harden not your heart. Be saved. Oh, tonight. Tomorrow's sun may never rise to bless thy long deluded sight. This is the time. Oh, then be wise. Be saved, oh, tonight. Our Lord in pity lingers still. And wilt thou thus his love requite? Renounce at once thy stubborn will. Our blessed Lord refuses none. None. Our blessed Lord refuses none who would to Him their souls unite. Believe on Him, the work is done. Be saved, oh, tonight. I just want to mention to you that when I was a young man, I don't think I was a particularly bad young man. I don't think I was a particularly angelic young man. My dear mother just joined us today, and she would bear testimony that I was not entirely angelic. But anyway, I responded to multiple altar calls. It's a way of visibly representing to myself, to the Lord Jesus, to the spirit world, and to those around me that I'm serious about God. I want to encourage you that way. Responding is a sign of spiritual desire, not a sign of being a basket case. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not, oh my, you were here last year. I thought you got everything right last year. Now you're responding again. No. Responding at an altar call is a representation of spiritual desire. I'm registering what God is saying to me, and I'm doing something about it. I know there's no altar call tonight because there's no message tonight. But I just put that out there for you. I responded often. It doesn't mean you're a basket case. It's a sign that you're spiritually hungry and want to grow. You might have noticed yesterday that I did not get anywhere near through everything that was promised through my title. So we have a very interesting title for today, and that is the same title as yesterday. Part 2, How Temptation Works. Since we didn't get very far through it yesterday, we've taken the same title, and we're going to try to move through it this afternoon. How Temptation Works, Part 2. I shared with you from 2 Corinthians yesterday, chapter 11, and I'm going to read those verses again to set the tone for our study. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I was praying over these verses this morning. I try to find ways to express my burden for you in prayer. And as I was praying, I was thinking about these verses. And I thought, you know, when I read these verses and I look at Paul's word choice, I believe that Paul was burdened and passionate when he wrote these words. Because the word choice shows passion, shows burden. And so as I read them and as I prayed them for you this morning, I'm passionate and earnest. They're not just words to be read in a monotone. Would to God that you would bear with me in my folly. That's not how Paul wrote them. And so to you this afternoon I say, would to God that ye could bear with me in my folly. If I look a little strange or act a little funny or look a little over the top to you, bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin, a holy virgin, a pure virgin to Christ. So I'm jealous. I'm the one, Paul says, and in a small way to this week, I am the one who espoused you to this one husband, and I feel responsible to make sure that at the end of the espousal period, you will still be the pure virgin that I promised to your husband. Am I reading something in there? That's what it says. Espoused. I'm the one who made those arrangements and promised your husband. And I want to make sure that I watch over you so that I can present you pure. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That's not a fear like a shaking, runaway fear. It's a fear like a burdened, passionate fear. I fear. Oh, I look at into your faces and I see so much sincere desire. And I'd just like to grab you and pull you across the line. Does that make sense? Because, you know, we have to make these decisions. And this is a week where we have to do business with God. And we have to turn our backs on the temptations. And we have to sit here and realize this and this and this in my life has been a great source of temptation. And we have to make decisions to turn our backs on those things. Not just you, me. God was ministering to my heart in the last couple of months about Lot, who pitched his tent towards Sodom. And as I was praying and preaching from that portion of Scripture, the Lord put his finger on an app in my phone. An app which made the news, which I'm very interested in, very available to me. And I noticed that I was going there before I would even go into his word in the morning. So it was a temptation to me. And God said, remove it. And I removed it. But that's what we have to do. If we're in some temptation where we recognize I'm facing this over and over again and it's a source of failure in my life, we've got to get rid of it. And I'd like to pull you across that line. But it's probably not right for me to do that. But I sure would like to. And so bear with me in my folly if I seem a little strange or over the top or too passionate or too loud. It's just because I want to see you successful in your walk with Christ. We're going to look into three men and their temptation today. And as our background, we're going to try to keep in our mind the verse that we looked at in James, which gives us sort of the mechanics of temptation. And it tells us that no one is tempted by God. We're rather tempted by our own flesh. Our own lusts were drawn away and enticed. And then the lust conceives and it grows into a sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings death. And that's a little paraphrase of James 1. We want to keep that in our mind. And we want to look for those, if you will, mechanics or functions of temptation in three Old Testament stories. Let's look first into 2 Samuel chapter 11. This was mentioned last night across the pulpit, but it was already on my heart and in my notes, and I felt like the Lord would still have us look at it. 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 to 4, records David's sin. The fact that David's sin is recorded in the Scriptures is a mark for the validity of the Word of God. I've had Muslims tell me, Your Bible has all sorts of terrible stories of sin. It must be corrupted. No. The Bible is the story of the God of heaven working redemptively in the lives of human beings like you and I. I'm glad the stories are there. I'm glad that a man like David, who we know as having been very close to the heart of God, is recorded as having fallen into this sin, as terrible as it is, repenting and getting back up on his feet and continuing to serve God. Now, he lived pre-Christ, he lived pre-cross, he lived pre-infilling of the Holy Spirit. You and I have a greater responsibility and possibility of living in victory than David had. But those stories are there for our learning. Scripture says that. 2 Kings 11, verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed, and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. She came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned unto her house, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Could easily preach for an entire hour just from this portion of Scripture, but because we're just wanting to look briefly, we're going to try to move through it quickly. I want us to note that while these three examples are varied, they're similar in several characteristics. And I think the thing which ties them together is that the mechanics of temptation work out in each of them. The function of temptation, how it comes to us, touches some part of our flesh, attracts that, conception occurs, it grows in its force, we finally go into the sin, and it ends in death. I want you to note that David was in a position of vulnerable inactivity. David was in a position of vulnerable inactivity. Much has been said by commentators of the fact that David was actually not doing what the king was supposed to do. And you could easily preach an entire message from that. Just like we said yesterday, God said to Cain, if you don't do what you're supposed to do, sin is lying at the door. And so in this situation, while David was meant to be a warrior king, and he was a super effective warrior king over decades, for some reason, this time he didn't go out to war. He sent other people out, and he stayed home relaxing. And it was that position of vulnerable inactivity, that was his position when the temptation reached him. That would argue that we should always be doing what we're supposed to be doing. We should be focused on our long-term goals, strategic elements of our life, preparation, fulfilling our responsibilities, be doing something. And I'm not encouraging you to fill your life with golfing. I'm encouraging you to fill your life with things which prepare you to be men and women of God. But you have to present, you have to prepare yourself. You have to put goals in front of yourself. You have to stay focused so that you're doing things which are worthwhile and keep your attention where it ought to be. Just sitting around doing nothing places you in a position of vulnerable inactivity. Especially if you're sitting around doing nothing and holding a phone. You know, if you have something you need to do, do it. But don't sit around in a position of vulnerable inactivity and a phone. So there was David at the time when kings go forth to battle. David's home, hanging out on the roof of his house. That wasn't unusual. Walking around, I don't know his state of mind, but it obviously was not the David that we know through the book of Psalms. Right? I don't know his state of mind. You say, well, you're reading things into that. Maybe he was. No, there's no way that David was in his communion with God, praises to God, pouring out his heart to God. You say, people can't live there all the time. I realize that. But this was not the David who wrote the Psalms. This is not the heart attitude of the David that we know through the book of Psalms. delighting in the Lord, loving His law, meditating in it day and night. This is David in a position of vulnerable inactivity, just roaming around looking. So watch out for that. Stay active, stay focused, be doing something. Find worthwhile things to do. Invest in people, invest in preparation, fulfill your responsibilities, prepare for a life of service to the Lord Jesus. But don't just sit around doing nothing. If there was a month of the year when the kings were supposed to go forth to war, if there was a cultural expectation that during this season kings are supposed to go forth to war, this is the biblical and cultural period in which you are supposed to prepare for the rest of your life. Right? This is what people do at this time of their life. You get ready. You go to college. You study. You learn skills. You prepare yourself financially. You prepare yourself spiritually. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, this is the period in which you're supposed to be getting ready. So stay focused on it. Get ready to be a spiritual leader. Get ready to be an effective spiritual helper. In whatever capacity you're going to serve as a woman. So here's David roaming around, and Scripture records that he saw. And remember that we're trying to kind of see how these parallel the James portion of Scripture. He saw. Now, you can't really help seeing. Maybe he shouldn't have been wandering around up there, but I'm not sure that that's wrong. I've lived in parts of the world where people walk around on the roof of their house, and it's common to sleep on the roof of your house, and that's not at all unusual in some parts of the world. So he's up there on the roof of the house, and he saw. If we're honest with ourselves, male or female here, we've all been in positions where we've seen things. You can't avoid that. But it says that he saw. And if you go a little further, he says the woman was beautiful to look upon. That wasn't just, oh my. That was looking, identifying, assessing positive qualities. And the woman was somebody else's wife. So it was lust. That was what the pastor spoke about last night. Looking with an intention to lust. And so now we're walking down through those mechanics of temptation. In this moment, it conceived. Conception occurred, and that initial temptation started to grow. I mean, it must have really grown, right? I mean, David is the man after God's heart. David is the sweet psalmist of Israel. David is the man who delighted in God's law. I mean, temptation must have an unbelievable ability to multiply once conception occurs. Did you get that out of yesterday? When lust hath conceived, when it starts that rapid multiplication, and it must have multiplied fast. Because David moves to the next level. Not just he saw, he looked. Then he starts to inquire and find out, who's this person? There's a woman who lives in that house over there. And he starts asking his aides, and they told him who she was. And David sent for her. It's sure a low point in David's life. It's hard for me in my heart to even picture one of my heroes that low. You know what I mean? David, man of God, calling his servant. Hey, there's a lady down there. Tell her I want to see her tonight. It's pretty awful to contemplate, isn't it? When lust hath conceived, it leads to sin. And David engaged in sin. He brought her to his room. Her husband was away, and you know the story. She conceived a baby that night and sent to David and said, I'm with child. Scripture says sin, when it is finished, when it grows to its maturity, it brings death. Now, you could say that in a spiritual sense, because all sin eventually leads to spiritual death if we're not willing to repent, confess, and forsake. But in David's situation, it led to real physical death. For who? Her husband first. I mean, when lust hath conceived, oh, David, now you're going to kill a man? basically order his killing? Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And then Scripture records in the next chapter, it says, the son that was conceived by the wife of Uriah. That's how God continues to refer to her. That's a clue in about how God feels about marriage. The baby that was conceived by the wife of Uriah the Hittite dies. Sin brings death. And it did in David's life. And it brought a curse upon his life. Can you see how that mirrors the mechanics that we looked at in James? How it attached, the temptation attached itself to some part of David's flesh. He chose not to deal with it. He chose not to get rid of it. He chose not to walk into the house and pick up the Word of God and start reading. He chose to stay there until he could assess and lust. And that sin started multiplying. Our African people have a proverb. And they say, when you fall, don't get up and look around the area where you fell. Retrace your steps and figure out where you stumbled. Think about that. Because when you fall, you don't normally trip over a stone and fall right down on your face here. You trip here and you kind of tumble and stumble and then you go down and fall there. And you stand up and go, why did I fall? Retrace your steps. You probably stumbled back here. Scripture doesn't record for us exactly what was going on in David's heart, but he was not in an attitude of devotion and love for his God or God's law, or he wouldn't have fallen. This is not a story of a man who went from the sweet psalmist of Israel to a murderer in 3 days. Didn't happen in 3 days. Did it? Doesn't happen in 3 days in our lives either. Temptation usually finds a way to latch itself onto me in a powerful way when I am allowing myself to be vulnerable by not keeping current accounts with God, by not spending time in worship, by not protecting myself through prayer, by not arming myself with the armor of God. And then temptation has an unusual effect in my life. Turn over to Genesis chapter 25. In the story of Esau, the mechanics of the temptation, if you will, are implied rather than explicitly stated, but they're still there. And there are some elements of this temptation that I think are pertinent for us, and that's why I want us to look at it. We're all very familiar with these stories. I know this isn't new. We're just trying to look at it from a unique angle that maybe will help us to grasp some new truth and give you traction in your fight against temptation. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 29. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint. Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit hath this birthright? What profit shall this birthright do to me? And Jacob said, swear to me this day. And he sware unto him. And he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. How many of you here today have never eaten lentils? You've never eaten lentils. Some of you don't even know what lentils are. So you don't even know if you've ever eaten them. I liked lentil soup growing up. But I never thought it was that wonderful. It's just a common little bean. Homemakers like it because it's relatively cheap and it cooks fast. Do you remember what we talked about on day one about the fact that Satan seeks to highlight the moment and not the long term? You could not find a better example than this. Because, I mean, what is more short term than food? Right? I mean, you eat it and 2 hours later you're hungry again. And what is more long-term than a special blessing from your Father and from God that stretches on into your future and into future generations, called a birthright? What could be more long-term and what could be more short-term? And yet, Scripture says, thus Esau despised his birthright. Brothers and sisters, if God says that by choosing a bowl of soup over his birthright, he was despising his birthright, then when you and I choose the sin of the moment, we are despising the eternal life promised us in Christ Jesus and the relationship promised to us in Christ. Right? That's why God is just in the judgments that he makes against sin. Because when we choose to sin against the revealed light of God's desire for a relationship with us, what's available to us of salvation in Christ and the eternity which is available to us in heaven, we're not just saying, well, I got weak. I lost my way. I failed. We're despising all those wonderful things available to us in Christ. I point out to you again the position of weakness in Esau's life and the danger that that posed. If you're trying to lose weight and you read any dieting books, the dieting books will tell you, never go shopping when you're hungry. Some of you have probably read that. It's a very common counsel given in weight loss books. And the reason is that when you're hungry, you're not quite thinking, you know, effectively. You're not thinking as you should. Your hunger affects what you're going to buy. And so you go through the grocery store just pulling things off the shelf because you're really hungry and everything looks good. And so some diet books tell you go shopping immediately after eating a good meal because you'll be able to think clearly and know that, no, I don't need that and I don't need that. I need this for this meal. I need this for this meal. Well, Esau was hungry. And his weakness and his hunger made it easy. That was just a normal fleshly thing. You and I get hungry, you and I get weak, and when we're really hungry, food looks better to us than it does when we're full. That was nothing wrong with that. That was just the position of Esau's flesh. But he was particularly vulnerable to that temptation because he was so hungry. I don't know how long he was out there hunting. But he came in after a long hunt and a long walk, and he wasn't on a gator or a four-wheeler. He was walking. And he came in, and there was that food. And it smelled sweet, and it looked sweet. And I don't know if Jacob gave him a taste test or not, but he said, give me that food. And Jacob says, well, give me your birthright. Recognizing that Esau was in an almost crazy state of mind because of his hunger and the smell of that food, he said, hey, I'm going to cut you a deal. Give me your birthright. And listen to the statement of the moment. Remember back to Monday. Look at the statement of the moment versus the long term. Esau says, what good to me is that birthright? I'm on the point of death. Was he on the point of death? No. I've said to lots of sent young people, hey guys, it's not actually that easy to die. I'm dying! I'm dying for water! I'm dying for food! I've got to have some sugar! Thankfully, God created the human body to be a whole lot tougher than that. You don't just die, okay? Sometimes you want to die, but actually it takes a long time to die. I say that to them, and we say that to Esau. You're really not quite on the point of death, Esau. You haven't been walking for weeks. It's been a long morning, but you're not on the point of death. Can you understand that when we're weak, we're not thinking straight? Be careful about making choices when you're weak. Esau's weakness physically might be on par with a spiritual weakness. Being extra tired, you're vulnerable. Having worked too long, being too busy, you're extra vulnerable. Being physically not well, you're extra vulnerable. Being spiritually discouraged, you're weak and vulnerable. Be careful! Because that's the moment when a Jacob is going to step in and say, here, give me your birthright for a bowl of soup. And you're going to look around and say, okay, my birthright, yeah, but I mean, what's my birthright? I'm ready to die. And that is exactly how temptation works. Is it not? That's exactly what Satan tried to sell to Eve. Look at the moment. Don't think of the long term. Think of this bowl of soup and what it's going to feel like as you eat it and it goes down into your stomach and quiets your hunger pangs. Don't think about what you're giving up. Oh, Esau, what are you giving up? Esau, really, how long would it take for you to cook your own food? Really? How long? You're going to, for the fact of getting a meal 2 hours earlier, you're going to give up all that? Do you know what would be really good? It would be good if you could learn to talk to yourself that way when you're facing temptation. I do it. I talk to myself. I say, come on, Daniel. Really? You're going to give up that for this? Turn the despising around. If choosing that bowl of pottage or soup was a despising of his birthright, you and I can turn that around and say, I despise this temptation. I'm going to choose the Lord Jesus and eternal life. Endured the cross, despising the shame because of the joy set before him. That's what Jesus did. You and I can do the same and value the long term. But Hebrews chapter 12 just has these awful words. Don't turn there. Just let me read it to you. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about Esau just after Hebrews 11, which is the great hall of faith. We have Esau listed in Hebrews chapter 12. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know, and you do know, for you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Let me very purposely skirt the possible theological implications there of saying he couldn't come back and you can't come back. That is not referring to you here today. You are here. You can find repentance. You can come back. Just don't go down that road, please. Just stay right here with what we're looking at. He wanted it back, okay? He lived to regret it. After the one morsel of meat or soup was gone, he started thinking, well, what did I do? And he probably came back and begged and tried to pay and tried to bargain and see what he could do, and he could not get it back. Does that seem awful to you? It actually seems, it's almost revolting to me. It seems so extreme. It's like, oh, how could that be just? Do you know what? It's supposed to be revolting. It's supposed to alarm you and I so that we realize the sobering seriousness of temptation and how important it is that we learn to combat it rightly. Amen? Don't be like Esau, who exchanged his birthright for a morsel of meat. Wow. What an awful exchange. That ought to go down in history as one of the worst deals ever. Right? Esau, you got a bad deal. And there have been people who have been cheated down through history, but you got a very bad deal. You exchanged a bowl of soup, which took you all of 7.5 minutes to eat, and satisfied you for 2 hours. You exchanged that for the blessing of being the firstborn, which would have gone across your life and into your generations to come. That was a rotten deal. Guys, temptation is a rotten deal. And Satan plays the role of Jacob, looking and waiting for vulnerabilities in our life, for moments when we might actually be willing to contemplate the unthinkable and exchange a bowl of soup for a birthright. Watch out for those vulnerabilities. It wasn't Esau's fault and it wasn't sinful that he was hungry and weak. But when your flesh is weak, you got to watch out because the temptation comes and latches on. And if you don't deal with it effectively, it conceives into an idea. and sin works out, and death comes. I wonder how many times Esau kicked himself, to use an expression. I wonder how many times Esau kicked himself for that very rotten exchange. I wonder how many times you and I have done the same thing and played with our relationship with God and an eternity with Him for something literally just about as long-lasting as a bowl of soup! I wish Esau would have kicked that bowl of soup. I wish he would have said, "That thing is tempting me. Get away!" I wish he would have. I wish you and I would do that. I wish for you to respond that robustly to the temptations that come into your life. Use a little, "Get thee behind me, Satan!" in your heart when you know you're vulnerable. It's like, whoa. No, I am not going down this road. This is a ridiculous exchange. This is an empty box you're offering me, Satan. This temptation offers me nothing. Solid joys and lasting treasures Zion's children know. And you're just at the beginning of knowing that. It gets a lot better. There are so many good things ahead of you. If you will continue to follow the Lord Jesus with your whole heart, if you will continue to obey His word, if you'll continue to live your life according to His principles, you're just getting started. Cast not away your confidence, for it has a sure recompense of reward. Don't listen to temptation. But watch out for those moments of vulnerability, because every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust. And he doesn't deal with it in the moment. And it starts to grow. Until we do the unthinkable. Lastly, let's look at Achan. Joshua chapter 7. The mechanics here, again, I'm sorry to use the word mechanics, ladies. Hopefully you can follow me. That's one of our differences between men and women. The mechanics of temptation. I just think we can easily see the process here, and these stories seem to fit very clearly with what's listed in the book of James. Joshua chapter 7. Here in Joshua chapter 7, we have Achan making his confession before God. We're not going to go through the story. You're familiar with the story. His lot is taken. They fail at Ai. Many people die. His lot is called, and Joshua calls Achan in front of him, and he says, "Achan, you just need to be honest and tell us what really happened, because you're the man." Now we want to read his confession, because in his confession, he's very specific to note for us the process by which he got into this terrible spot of being responsible for the death of dozens of soldiers. He lists it for us carefully. Joshua chapter 7. Verse 20. "And Achan answered Joshua and said, 'Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight.'" Okay, that's not just like "I saw," right? Because we have some details there. He's commenting on the weave of the fabric, right? "It was a Babylonian garment. I saw a shirt. It was this brand," right? That doesn't mean you saw it. That means you picked it up and looked at it. So first he saw it. You can't stop people from seeing. The fact is that as they went into the city of Jericho, they saw all kinds of amazing things, right? Nothing wrong with seeing. You can't stop from seeing those things. But it says he saw. And then he doesn't say he looked. But he goes on to identify how much gold, how much silver, the quality and the origination of the originator of the fabric. He looked. Right? And then he says, I looked or I identified all these characteristics about this, and then I coveted. I just run through it real quickly, but these are steps in the process of temptation in Achan's life. He saw, he identified, and he was like, "Oh, that Babylonian garment. I have always wanted one in just that shade. And feel the texture. Oh, my. And oh, my, it's 200 shekels of silver. And that must be about 50 shekels of gold." I believe Achan had already planned how he was going to use it. He coveted. Sin had conceived. And in that moment, while he's searching through the ruins of Jericho, sin is conceived in his mind. Can I see your eyes? Thank you. Sin was conceived in his heart, and he coveted and took. And behold, they are hid. The hiding was part of the sin too, wasn't it? It's a common element in temptation. Hide. I mean, he knew he couldn't run out and say, "Guys, I want to show you all this wonderful stuff I found in there." So he hid it. The process is there. He saw. He looked long enough to list the qualities. He coveted. He took. And he hid. All the processes that we note in James are there. Was death the result? Yeah, death was the result. For all the people who died because of God, the removal of God's blessing when they went up against little Ai, and then for Achan and his family when God's judgment was brought upon them. Sin leads to death. It's not always immediate. If it was, we'd be a whole lot more cautious, wouldn't we? But it doesn't lead to death immediately. God, in His mercy, allows you and I the opportunity to repent and come back to Him. It's not because His Word is not true, though. It's because His Word is true, and it's because His mercy also comes alongside to give us the chance to turn back to Him. But let's not use His mercy as an occasion to become lax, as an occasion to start playing with our eternal future with Christ in heaven. Death was the outcome. So in these three, while somewhat different stories, but they're similar, we see the mechanics or the processes of temptation. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, I want you to picture that. I want you to just know the little bit that we know from science about the mystery of conception and how the cells start multiplying rapidly. It's conceiving. The sooner we stop this process, the less sin is involved and the less risk there is to our spiritual lives. And then when lust hath conceived, it leads to sin. And sin, when it is finished, leads to death. We're studying temptation this week because we desire to not be unaware, right? We want to be aware. We want to identify in our lives, this is a temptation. This is how this works. Look at how I'm thinking about the moment rather than thinking about the long term. Look at how Satan is highlighting the one thing that I'm not allowed to have. If we can have some of these in our hearts and minds, it will equip us to identify, this is a temptation. And I'm not going through this. I'm not going down this road. I'm not going to be deceived. I'm not going to be beguiled as the serpent beguiled Eve. Victory is possible for us. We read a victory verse yesterday. I want to read another one or two here today because this is not for us to be frightened of Satan and frightened of temptation. It's rather for us to arm ourselves against it because victory is possible. Isaiah chapter 50. I like this portion of Scripture. It can be applied both to Satan and it can be applied to physical enemies. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7, we read this. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Confounded means to be shamed and confused. You have a desire to follow the Lord Jesus. You have a desire to live for Him. You have a desire to live a holy life and start godly families and live lives of service to the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord God will help you. You do not need to be confounded. You do not need to be brought to confusion. You do not need to be brought to a place in your life where you're looking at your life with shame. You don't need to be. because God is on your side. You do not need to be ashamed. We'll close with Romans 16 and verse 20, a favorite verse of my African brothers and sisters. Been such a privilege to preach the Word of God in Africa now for 20 years. Romans chapter 16, verse 20 says, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." The Africans use a slightly different word in their dialect. It's not bruise like a bruise on your leg. It's more like this. And when an African reads that verse, he pictures Satan, a snake, under his feet, and God enabling us to do that on Satan's head. And when I preach it, I see people's feet doing that. And I see people getting excited because Africans picture things way more effectively than we do because we're so analytical and we think of things in the form of words. They picture it. It's a great picture. There have been a lot of times in life when Satan was messing with me or messing with people that I love that I have pictured that and said, "God, I'm waiting for that day. Give me that serpent and let me bruise him under my feet, and please, Lord, let it be shortly." When you preach that in Africa, they come unglued because they picture that and they get excited about that possibility of bruising the head of Satan under their feet shortly. Paul said it. That victory is possible. Let's live lives that start bruising Satan's head. Let's live lives confident in the victory that Christ purchase for us on the cross when he whoops Satan for good. You and I are just up against the leftovers. We're fighting an enemy that's already been defeated. We sure do an awful lot of cowering. Let's live in his victory. Thank you for staying awake and being interested today. May God bless you with continued spiritual growth and insights today. God bless your prayer time. Be honest with each other. It's a great chance to share and grow together. God bless you. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.